Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back. Thanks again for listening. Really appreciate it. Tell your friends. The Relevant Radio app is available anywhere in the world. People anywhere in the world can listen to the program. Just go to the App Store and download it. My number is 888-914-9149. I was having a great conversation, which we will continue, talking to Bernadette in Apple Valley, Minnesota. And Bernadette, I'm glad that you were able to hold over the break, because you had just gotten to a point that was very important. And do you mind just kind of restating what you told me a minute ago about the priest who suggested the sacrament for you and what the circumstances were?
Sure. So it was a few years ago when I was in college, and I was going through a difficult time in my life, and there were some rumors going around the college campus that that I was contemplating suicide. And so the priest at my college spoke to me and offered me the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And I didn't receive the sacrament, but I thought it was interesting that he had offered it to me based on these rumors that had been going around.
Yes. Now, this is what I wanted to get to, because it's out of the ordinary. And I'd like to tie this into what St. James says in James 5, beginning in verse 13. Listen to this. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So the context there in which he talks about the sacrament, the anointing of the sick, and by the way, the elders of the church in this translation, the Revised Standard Version, would be the presbyters of the church. And the presbyter was the Greek word for priest. Well, there's a word for priest, hieros, but this was the word that was used. Elder is what it means literally, but it was the title that, or the term that was used for the priests as distinct, say, from bishops. So here he's talking not just about if you're sick, but he says if you're suffering. And I see that as part of the context of what he's saying here. Now, he does make what appears to be a distinction. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If you're sick, call for the priests of the church and then have them anoint him with oil, etc. But I do see some connection here that you can be sick, not in a physical sense. You can be sick emotionally. You can be sick in a psychological sense. So suffering could be in that category. Now, that's why what you said about the priest recommending this to you is intriguing, because you weren't actually physically ill. In fact, you weren't even, from what you said, Bernadette, you weren't even really under psychological problems, because you were not, in fact, contemplating suicide. Other people said you were, but they were wrong. So I can see where his suggestion for you to receive the sacrament may have been a wise one, even though it turns out, in actual fact, you were not really an apt candidate to receive the sacrament. Is that why you didn't receive it, or was there some other reason why you chose not to receive that sacrament?
Well, in all honesty, at first I was just shocked, and I told him I'd get back to him, but it was at the end of a semester, and then we had a long break, and it just kind of fell off the calendar, I guess.
Got it. Well, I would say under normal circumstances, if somebody is stressed out, if somebody is going through mental anguish, that's not an apt reason to receive that sacrament. But I just thought it was interesting, because I had never actually heard of anybody being recommended to receive that for that situation. And I'm glad to know that you were not contemplating suicide, Bernadette.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. Did we cover the topic sufficiently?
I think so. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. I appreciate the phone call. You know, what I'd like to do is expand on that just a little bit. And this is a commentary on the anointing of the sick. And this, I think, will be useful for you because at some point in your life, chances are you're going to need this sacrament. And if you die of an illness or you die after some period of time and it's not a sudden death, obviously you want to request that the priest come and give you the sacrament. So this is from Father Nicholas Halligan's book called The Sacraments and Their Celebration. And he takes into account the church's canon law, but also the sacramental theology that underlies all of these sacraments. And here's the key thing to remember. As soon as any one of the faithful begins to be dangerously ill due to sickness or old age, the appropriate time for him to receive the sacrament has certainly already arrived. Thus, the sacrament can be validly conferred only on a person who has been baptized by water, who has or at least has had the use of reason, and who is dangerously ill due to sickness or old age. Now, let's pause there for a minute. Has or has had the use of reason refers to somebody who is either lucid here and now, or maybe not lucid, maybe comatose, maybe in the throes of dementia, and may no longer have command of his faculties, mentally speaking. That person is still an apt candidate for this sacrament. So you don't have to be conscious, you don't have to be awake, you don't even have to be mentally lucid in order to receive the benefit of the sacrament. So it continues, being the completion and the consummation of the sacrament of penance or confession, the unction of the sick, unction refers to the anointing with oil, the unction of the sick acts to strengthen the soul against the remnants of sin and the assaults of the devil, all of which the infant and the perpetually demented is incapable, not having attained the use of reason. This is what, okay, let me pause and break this down. So it's saying that an infant who has not attained the use of reason would not be really, it wouldn't be necessary for this child. So if the child is baptized, let's say 2 weeks old, 3 weeks old, the child is baptized. And then by the time the child's a year old, suddenly now there's danger of death because of illness. Well, the child doesn't need the sacrament. The sacrament really wouldn't do anything for that child because the child's state of soul is pristine because there has not been yet an opportunity to commit any sins. And since baptism eradicates the condition of original sin, it eradicates all sin, all actual sin that you yourself committed intentionally and all the effects of sin, and it infuses sanctifying grace, that's still the condition of the soul of that little one-year-old child. Reason is because he or she has not attained sufficient age and with that sufficient age, the use of reason, which means that that child has not committed any sins. Therefore, this sacrament, I hate to say is superfluous, but in a way it would be superfluous for that child. And similarly, it talks about somebody who has been mentally incapacitated or mentally not even at the age of reason his whole life. That person also would not be an apt candidate for the sacrament because he's never had an opportunity to commit sin. So it's really for those who are at least above the age of reason. Typically, that's reckoned at about 7 years of age. For any given person, it may be a little higher, a little lower, but as a rule of thumb, about 7 years of age. And so if you have never been in a position to commit a sin, the sacrament's not really for you. It is not required that sin has been actually committed, but only that the person is capable of sinning. Thus, the sacrament may be conferred immediately after the baptism of a dying adult in order to strengthen against temptation, such as fear of death. It is conferred also on the sick who have lost their senses, but who, as faithful, sought the sacred unction, that's referring to the holy anointing, at least implicitly. Children in danger of death who have reached their first use of reason should be anointed, even before they have made their first confession or first Holy Communion, in order to be strengthened by this sacrament. As a norm, the use of reason is presumed at the age of 7. Before that, it must be shown to exist, and where it does, it is an abuse to refuse to confer the sacrament. But in doubt as to whether or not a sick person has reached the age of reason, as may happen in the case of children or subnormal adults, the sacrament may be administered. The candidate, now here's this part is emphasized in his commentary. The candidate must be dangerously ill from sickness or old age. The danger need not at all be imminent or mortal. A prudent or probable judgment as to its gravity suffices and will eliminate any anxiety on the part of the minister as to its presence. So just a word on that, and we'll press on. I remember I was at a parish, and I don't remember why I remember this, but I was in New Jersey to do a speaking event at a parish. And it happened to be the same weekend that Pope Francis was elected pope. It's one of those little factoids that sticks in my mind. And I was at the, I guess it was probably the noon mass at the parish. And I was just kneeling after communion, minding my own business. Large number of people in the church, maybe 100 people or so. And one of the priests, it wasn't the pastor, but the priest who celebrated Mass, he said, now that we've done communion, now I'm going to give anointing of the sick to anybody who wants it. And he just called all kinds of people forward. Well, he went beyond that. He then proceeded to go to everyone in the church and give them the anointing of the sick. Now, I was kneeling there with my eyes closed, saying my prayers. I didn't know that he was coming up to me. I was in the pew. I wasn't in line. I was just in the pew praying, and I didn't realize that suddenly there he was. He was standing right in front of me, and he started to, he anointed my head with the oil. And of course, I realized, I'm receiving a sacrament here. But I wasn't an eligible candidate for it, is my point. Because I wasn't sick, I wasn't old, I wasn't in danger of death, I wasn't, you know, seriously ill in any way. And so what it told me was that maybe in his sacramental formation classes in the seminary, maybe they didn't talk about that very much, or it wasn't explained properly. So in his mind, it was basically for everybody. You want this sacrament? Come and get it. And that's not what the church says. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ray in Reno. Good morning, Ray.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you today?
I am well, thank you. Welcome.
Good. I just wanted to encourage people that need the sacrament to avail themselves of it. And it's based on an experience I had about 15 years ago where I was scheduled to go into an operation to find out if I had cancer, a bad case. Mm-hmm. And okay. I went to my priest and I said, I'd like to do a confession before my surgery. Mm-hmm. And he said, I think you actually need an anointing of the sick. And I said, oh, I didn't know that was something, you know, for people that weren't dying. Well, I had the sacrament, and I remember feeling a warm glow go all through my body. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, wow. I went and had the surgery. I was warned that it had one of the worst painful recoveries there were in a surgery. And when I got done, when I was in recovery, I didn't need any pain pills. I did not have the pain they explained I would have. And I didn't have cancer. So my point is, please, if you're sick or you think that, you know, if you're going into surgery, go see your priest. I would not have known that this was available to me if I had not gone and asked for confession.
It's good that
so,
you did.
I know. So that was my experience. Maybe not everyone has that profound an experience, but yeah, avail yourself of that sacrament. It's wonderful.
I'm so happy to hear that you got a clean bill of health, at least as far as the cancer is concerned. What a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And no pain afterwards.
That's amazing.
Took no pain pills. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That is amazing.
They couldn't believe it. Yeah.
Well, thank God. I know you do. Thank you, Ray.
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah. Appreciate the phone call. Well, to Ray's point, let me just reread that section in James 5. This is the section that sort of par excellence talks about the sacrament of holy anointing. And notice what St. James says. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what's interesting here is the emphasis on spiritual as well as physical healing. Now, it doesn't mean that the prayer of faith will in every single case physically save the person who's sick, and that the Lord will raise him up from his sick bed every single time. In fact, probably more often than not, that doesn't happen, but it does happen. And that's what's amazing about this sacrament, is that it has been known even since the apostolic times, as St. James refers to. There must have been any number of times when the apostles would confer this sacrament on sick people, or the presbyters of the church, as he says, and they were healed. I wish that happened all the time. You know, God has his ways, right? But at the very least, the sacrament of holy anointing will heal your soul. So one thing I wanted to mention to Ray would be that if I were the priest that she had gone to, I would have said absolutely yes, but yes to confession. I would not say no to confession, but yes to the sacrament of holy anointing. I would do both. So the healing of the soul is not, it's not precluded. It's not as though you only get healed by one sacrament and not the other, or if you've already received one, you don't need the other. We do need the sacrament of confession, and your soul is healed in that sacrament, even if you haven't committed any serious sins. You may be, as far as you're aware, in the state of grace, and perhaps you have some venial sins, but other than that, you have not intentionally rebelled against God in any serious way. Even so, sacramental confession is very important, very good, because it restores these graces to your soul. It strengthens your soul. It makes you that much more capable of resisting temptation in the future, and we can all use that, right? And then to receive the sacrament of holy anointing on top of that, it just further enhances the spiritual perfection of your soul. And it may even have that effect of healing the body too, which is awesome. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Sharon in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Sharon.
Good morning. I heard your remark about the priest and maybe not getting correct information at the seminary regarding the sacrament of the sick. And I wanted to say that when COVID was here, this could be, a year or two ago, the priest at my parish offered the sacrament of reconciliation to everyone. It was after Mass. And he said he had an experience. He had gone to the nursing home to visit, I was going to say clients, but it's parishioners, and they wouldn't let him in. And he was distressed because he had people dying, and he wasn't able to give them the sacrament of reconciliation. So he said, not knowing when we're going to die or if we're going to get sick, who knows what's going to happen except God. Anyone who wants the sacrament of reconciliation, please come forth. And the majority of the parish at the Mass did.
Okay. I'm just waiting for you to ask me the question. Are you asking me if that was okay?
Well, you had stated, you made a remark that maybe the priests got the wrong information on how to distribute or what to do with the sacrament of reconciliation. And I don't think, I know the seminary he went to, and I think he's a pretty good priest. I thought he offered it.
I see now.
The souls of his parishioners. Okay.
Okay.
It's more
now
like
I understand.
A statement rather than a question.
Got it. Okay. I was waiting for a question that wasn't coming. Okay, now I understand. Well, here's the thing. The church is really specific about this, and general absolution is not to be given outside of some situation where there's grave necessity. Now, what does that mean exactly? It can mean a number of things. It could mean, let's say you're in time of war. Let's say that you're in church in Ukraine and the Russians are bombing your city and there's just no time for the priest to hear all the confessions, and it may well be that everybody in the church runs the risk of dying as a result. Well, that's a great example of grave necessity. Maybe there is a situation where some natural disaster is looming. Maybe a volcano has just erupted and you've got 500 people huddled in the church praying that God would save them, and the priest realizes that they may be wiped out by this volcano. Well, he can grant general absolution to everybody in the church. So the church's canon law governs this, and that's canon 961, by the way. And there's some subparagraphs in there that deal with this. But the point is, it's not intended to be granted. It's not intended to be used in the manner that you just described. So I'm sure he's a fine priest, and chances are the seminary he went to is of good repute. So I'm not calling those things into question. But I can tell you, Sharon, that the granting of general absolution is, lately anyway, it seems to be greatly misused. And one of the things, I don't know if he told you this, but one of the aspects of general absolution is that if you don't die, I mean, if there's not some urgent, grave situation like the canon law says, you still have the obligation after that to go to confession individually. You have to go. So if the danger passes by and all 300 of you receive general absolution, whew, okay, we didn't die. Well, you still have to go to confession. Now, I don't know whether he gave that part of the message as well, but that would certainly be part of it, even though it sounds like the circumstances didn't warrant granting general absolution. Did he say that to everybody?
No, as far as I remember, he didn't. We all just went up and we had the anointing. It was like a, just in case you get sick, you're in the nursing home or the hospital and they won't let me in. They wouldn't let even the priests in during COVID. Yeah. And it was a concern he had for the souls of his, it was like, craziness.
Yeah, well, I don't deny that he had concern for the souls. I'm sure he does. All I'm saying is that it sounds as though it was mishandled. It was not done the right way. And the church has a very specific set of circumstances that it says, in these circumstances, absolutely do this. Outside of those circumstances, no. And in either case, the faithful need to know that if they're there and they receive general absolution, and if you have mortal sins on your soul, you still have to go to confession after the fact. It's not as though you're free and clear and you can just go your way. You would be free and clear if you died as a result of the danger, but if that passes, you still have to go to confession. Anyway, thanks, Sharon. I appreciate the opportunity to delve into that a little further. Important topic. 888-914-9149 is the number. We have plenty of phone calls waiting and a couple of lines open, and either one of them is yours if you call now. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good memories from this song, that's for sure. Senior year of high school. Here's a note that comes in from Christina. She's listening in Philadelphia on 640 AM. She says, good morning, Mr. Madrid. No need to be so formal. You can call me Patrick. She said, I was wondering if you can clarify something for me that I'm struggling to understand. I know the church day says that if you die with a mortal sin, such as murder, on your soul, you go straight to hell. However, yesterday, you spoke to a gentleman about St. John Vianney's vision about a man committing suicide. If I understood you correctly, the man was repentant. However, he did not receive the sacrament of confession right before his death. God allowed this man into heaven. Was this a special grace that our Lord gave this particular man, or are we to believe that all people who die with mortal sin in their hearts without receiving the sacrament of confession will go to purgatory and heaven? I hope this makes sense. Thank you. Well, gosh, great question, and thank you for asking it, Christina. So let me backtrack and just restate the bit about St. John Vianney. So a man in the village where St. John Vianney was parish priest had committed suicide by jumping off a bridge, and everybody knew it was a suicide. Well, St. John Vianney received from God certain knowledge that the man, at the last moment, before the body hit the water and he died because of the impact, God showed St. John Vianney that this man had a moment of clarity and he repented of his sin and he did not lose his soul. So the likelihood of him going to purgatory for a great long time, I think is pretty high. But remember, the purgatory has nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven or hell. It's only for those who are on their way to heaven. If they need some additional purification, they'll spend time in purgatory. Then they go on to their final salvation, seeing God face to face. And that's what happened with that man. So to answer your question, I have to kind of do it in two parts here. God, number one, is always giving sufficient grace to all people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says that God wills the salvation of all men. So the church teaches that he provides sufficient grace to everybody, everyone in the world. Now, it's not efficient unless the person cooperates with this invitation. God is not going to force you to be saved, but he extends this mercy and this offer to you as a free gift of grace. And if you say yes to it, then you're in your way, you are cooperating, not under your own power, but by the grace that God gives you in order to cooperate with it. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. So your faith that you have is a gift of God. He enables you to be saved. And that's what he did in the case of this man. So that's true for everybody, number one. This is an opportunity for every single person. Now, what form does that take? So let's say somebody lives a heinous life and is intentionally away from God and doesn't maybe even believe in God. The Bible says that if you don't believe in God, you can't be saved. So is it possible that at the last moment that God will give you one more opportunity? And some people say yes, at the very last minute, before it's too late, they say yes, and thus are saved. Yes, that's true. And who knows how often that happens? Some people say, well, that always happens, that every single person receives this last opportunity just before it's too late. They have this last opportunity to say yes to God. I don't know if that's true. I really don't. I honestly have to think that it's probably not true. But in any case, for some people, it certainly is true. I mean, that we have to leave to the mystery of God's mercy. I don't know how often it happens. But if somebody dies in the state of mortal sin, to answer the second part of your question, without receiving the sacrament of confession, no, you do not go to purgatory and you do not go to heaven. Because to die in the state of mortal sin is what Jesus referred to as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says that in this life and in the life to come, all sins will be forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the church teaches that that is what's called final impenitence, where you, to the very last moment and one step beyond, you're saying no to God, no to his gift of grace. No, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't want this. Boom, you're dead. Okay, game over. You had your chance. At that point now, the time for mercy is over, and now is the time for justice. And because your decision is fixed at the moment of death, it's irrevocable. So, in other words, if you die in the state of mortal sin and you die, your body and soul separate and game over, you go to your exit interview, no. You will not go to purgatory because you're not going to heaven. But on the other hand, if in even that last split second before your body and your soul separate and death actually occurs and you go from time into eternity, even if at that last moment you say, Lord, I'm sorry, and you're sorry out of love for God more than fear of punishment, then yes, you would go to heaven eventually. So it's an important question you're asking, and forgive me for the long answer, but it's one of those answers where I think it requires a bit more depth in order to do a proper job of it. This email comes in from Barbara, and she's listening on the Relevant Radio app. She says, I enjoy your show immensely. She says, I thank you for how much I've learned through listening every day. Well, thank you for that, Barbara. And Barbara's listening in San Jose, by the way. She says, I wanted to share, in thinking and praying about the tragedy of abortion, it occurred to me that while the pro-abortionists continue with the narrative of it being just a clump of cells, conversely, from a legal standpoint, when someone is convicted of murdering a pregnant woman, many times they are charged with two homicides, not one, and sentenced as such. After all, if this were a quote-unquote clump of cells, why would homicide be a conviction that would even be possible. I know we don't often hear this analogy made, but I just wondered if you see the connection here as I do, and if there is a convincing way to argue this point to the abortion supporters among us. This may be a long shot, but I figured we need to look under every stone. Thank you, Barbara. Well, thank you, Barbara. Yes, indeed. And this is one of those interesting aspects of the law, is that, let's say in the United States, if you kill a pregnant woman, you can indeed be held guilty of homicide in some cases, or manslaughter in other situations. And it seems to me that this anomaly in the law arises, and the anomaly, as I see it, is that on the one hand, the person who is unborn is counted as a person, and therefore the person who kills the mother of this unborn child can be found guilty of committing a double murder or double manslaughter. But the anomaly arises because the same set of laws, or at least the same legal infrastructure that we have in this country, allows for the killing of an unborn person under the auspices of abortion. So it's an inconsistency that you're talking about, and rightly so. And it seems to me that the only distinction between the two scenarios is that it's presumed on the part of those who are adjudicating this first instance, where the person has killed a pregnant woman and the unborn baby dies as a result, is the presumption that the baby was wanted. And in the case of abortion, okay, go ahead and kill that child. They won't call it a child. They'll say it, much to the consternation of our earlier caller today, who was concerned about not referring to unborn children as he and she, which I typically do, but in any case, they would say it. And it seems to be a very flimsy distinction between the two. So if this is an actual human being, if this is a person, and if you are guilty of committing murder when you kill a pregnant mother and her child dies, her unborn child, well, that seems pretty clear-cut to me. Why doesn't that apply in the case of a mother going into an abortion clinic and somebody else killing this unborn life? And the difference is because this child is not wanted. And so to me, that seems to be a very flimsy and a very capricious way of determining in which case is this considered murder or manslaughter, and in which case is this considered something protected by the law. I think that's the point you're making, and I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you. This one comes in, it's a brief question, comes in from Ashley, who says, and Ashley is listening in Kentucky on WMJR 1380 AM. She says, Patrick, is it okay to get an epidural to take away the pain of childbirth, or are we supposed to experience the pain as a result from the fall? Interesting question. It is true that in Genesis chapter 3, as God is pronouncing this series of maledictions, these curses upon Adam and Eve and upon the serpent who caused them to fall into sin, that one of the maledictions, one of the curses, is pain in childbirth. Apparently, that was not part of God's plan. So the answer to the question is simply no. There's nothing wrong with it. Or maybe I should put it in the way you phrased it. Yes, it is okay to get an epidural to take away the pain of childbirth. You're not required to experience pain in childbirth. It's inevitable in most cases, but it's not something that you must undergo if you have the ability to alleviate that pain through an epidural or through other forms of medication. You're certainly morally free to do that, and it would not be in any way violating the moral law. Thanks for the question. Let's go to Ed in Burbank, California. Good morning, Ed.
Good morning. Regarding anointing of the sick, our pastor did something similar this past Sunday. At the end of Mass, he said a little prayer, had people come up to get anointed, and then another little prayer. And I didn't quite catch how serious the illness or whatever needs to be. I do have a chronic condition on medication that can turn serious, but I didn't participate, not being sure it would be appropriate.
It may well be appropriate for you, Ed. I'll just read to you from the Catechism, and this is also from the book called The Sacraments and Their Celebration by Father Nicholas Halligan. So the Church says, as soon as anyone of the faithful begins to be dangerously ill due to sickness or old age, the appropriate time for him to receive this sacrament has certainly already arrived. Thus, this sacrament can be celebrated or conferred on somebody who has at least the use of reason, which you do, and who is dangerously ill due to sickness or old age. Now, that's, in my mind, is kind of a sliding scale, because it could be that your chronic condition is dangerous, even though it's not life-threatening right now, but it's dangerous because it could turn life-threatening. So it seems to me, without knowing any more details, it seems to me that you would be an eligible candidate for the sacrament, because, and I don't know how old you are, and I'm not asking you to tell me how old you are, but if you are of an advanced age, that too would play into it as well. If you were 30 years old and had a chronic condition, that might be different. But if you were 70 or 75 and had a chronic health condition, I would say that would definitely put you in the category of being eligible to receive the sacrament.
Okay, thank you. I'm a little older than you, so I would say so.
Okay,
fair enough. That's the explanation. Sorry I missed it earlier.
No, it's okay. It's an important topic. And I have a feeling, Ed, that there are quite a few people who are anxiously listening right now because they're in a similar situation. So I'm glad you brought it up.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Ed. God bless you. Let's go to Sunny in Wyoming. Is it Sunny in Wyoming, Sunny?
Hello?
Yes, welcome.
Okay, so first of all, I'm pretty nervous, but...
That's okay.
I would like to become Catholic, and I have been through the RCIA process, and it came time where everybody else was getting confirmed, and I wasn't able to yet, and I believe it was because of an annulment that wasn't completed at the time, and it was a little awkward feeling because I was going to have to get a hold of my ex-husband and ask him if it was okay and these kinds of things. And I was wondering if, is this normal in all annulments that you have to contact the ex or?
No, I don't think so. First of all, the tribunal would be have you heard that term before, the marriage tribunal in the diocese? Did you talk to anybody
there?
Is that
where I had to tell them? Yeah, I had to do
an interview.
1 or 2 hour. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. So I'm not a canon lawyer, and I don't play one on TV either, but I do read the literature. So my understanding is that you personally as the ex-spouse would not be asked to contact your ex-husband. What would happen is the process would involve them contacting him by a letter and saying your former wife is initiating this process to determine the validity of your marriage, and would you like to participate? We strongly encourage you to participate. Here's a questionnaire. Please feel free to tell us anything and everything that you think would be pertinent, and it would be something along those lines. But I've never heard of any marriage tribunal requiring one spouse to have to contact the other spouse. You don't have to seek, this is another thing, you don't have to get the other spouse's permission. Their permission is not necessary. It's not required for you to find out whether or not the marriage was valid. If they participate, so much the better, but it's not necessary. It's helpful.
So how would we get their address? I mean, I guess that was maybe the reason why I needed to contact him, was maybe to get the address, because I don't really know where it is at the moment. I mean, I can get a hold of him. It was just uncomfortable at that time. And then...
Sure.
But I pray the rosary. I listen to you all the time. I because of COVID and I work in a nursing home, I really haven't gone to Mass. But, you know, watch that as well. I mean, I probably know a lot more than some Catholics do.
Yeah, you might.
I'm not bragging or anything, but I mean, I do. I really seek the knowledge and read and listen and watch and.
That's wonderful.
I just am excited to become a Catholic, but I have this challenge.
So where do things stand at the moment then? Is it still kind of left hanging where you have an open door to have the annulment process continue? Is that where things stand?
I don't know, because that was like 5 years ago.
Okay.
And so I probably, what do you think I would have to start it all over again?
I'm not sure. Have you changed residences in that time?
No, I have not. But this, there is a, that priest did change at that time. And so,
well, I'm more concerned about like where you live. So if you live in the same area, so you're still in the same diocese and
yep,
you're still,
I am.
Okay. Okay. So I think the best thing to do would be to contact your parish priest, contact the pastor, and maybe even make an appointment with him. And say, Father, okay, I really, really want to become Catholic. I'm certain I want to become Catholic. And I realize that the last time this discussion was started, the question of an annulment had come up. And I'd like to see, what do I need to do at this point to start the process? Okay. Do I need to restart it? Is there paperwork on file that can be sent in? And he'll tell you. He'll be able to tell you exactly what you need to do. And my guess is he's probably going to also say that if you haven't gone through RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, maybe you have, but if you haven't, he'll say, go through that. And if you have gone through that...
I did, and so is there a record okay. of that?
Oh, there would be, yeah. If you went through it at that parish, okay. there certainly would be. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So then what happens is, now this would take into account questions like, well, what is your current status? Are you single? Are you remarried? I mean, that would
play into this. I'm remarried for many years.
Okay. So that's where this annulment process is going to be vital. Were you baptized by chance in whatever church you grew up in, if you grew up in a church?
That's LDS.
Ah, okay. So here's something interesting to know, that the Catholic Church does not accept as valid Mormon baptisms. So the LDS baptism, assuming that you were never baptized prior to that, that baptism's not considered valid. So I've got some great news to share with you, Sonny. Are you ready?
Yes.
When you get baptized, when that blessed day arrives, all of the sins of your life, all of the effects of the sins of your life are entirely wiped away. So I don't know how old you are, and I'm not asking you to tell me, but everything that you have done in your life that's sinful will be entirely wiped away. You'll be a clean slate. You'll be starting just like if you were a brand new baby being baptized at 2 weeks of age. So that's a wonderful blessing for you. Wonderful blessing.
Yeah, I should say.
Yeah. And then you receive also your sacraments of initiation. You receive the sacrament of confirmation. And you receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. And if assuming that, you know, I have things straight here, on that day that you're received into the church, you will be baptized. You will not need to go to confession because your soul will be pristine. And then when you receive Holy Communion, you receive confirmation as well, you're going to be just stocked to the gills with sanctifying grace.
Wow.
And
I did
what
not
a beautiful
realize
thing.
That. That's amazing.
Yes.
Now, I got one other question.
I apologize. I have to take a break. So forgive me. I overshot the runway on that one, Sonny. But tell me, do me a favor. Call me back another time. I'd like to pick up where we left off. And by all means, do make an appointment to talk to your pastor and get that process going again, okay? I'd like to be able to keep tabs on your progress. So please call back and let me know how things go. I'll be here to help however I can. Thanks, Sonny. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Right. Lots of energy here on the Patrick Madrid Show today. Thank you for listening. And by the way, the U.S. Catholic bishops are encouraging us to really get into the mode of Eucharistic revival. And this is starting on the Feast of Corpus Christi, June the 19th. And we have some ways for you to do that, including a new video that has just come out by Father Rocky, our executive director. You can access it by going to relevantradio.com or use the Relevant Radio mobile app. It will be, it's active now. It just activated this morning at 5 a.m. And it's a great way for you to prepare for Corpus Christi this coming Sunday. So go check it out. Watch the video And I think you're going to really appreciate the message from Father Rocky. Just go to relevantradio.com or go to the Relevant Radio app. You can find it there. Tommy in Chicago, thank you for waiting and welcome, sir.
Hi, Pat. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
So you mentioned a book, Theology and Sanity, by Frank Sheed.
Yeah.
And it just brought to mind a very interesting story about how I came across that book.
Okay.
I was on the Camino de Santiago. I had never heard of the book, by the way.
Okay.
And I've been walking for about, 2 months at this point in time.
Wow.
And I come to the town of Burgos, which is in northern Spain. Mm-hmm. And I go to stay at the municipal albergue, which is a hostel for pilgrims on the way.
Right.
And there was a little section there that had, you know, had books that you could take with you. And here was this big, thick book, you know, and I could tell Theology and Sanity. Okay, this is a Catholic book. Sadly, on the way, you don't really see many Catholic books or things like that. You know, it's primarily secular. If there is something spiritual, it's usually New Agey. So I said, okay, what is this? I'm going to take this one here. It's a big, thick book. And my fellow pilgrims are like, man, you're going to carry this big, heavy book, you know, in your mm-hmm. backpack along the way. Mm-hmm. And I carried it with me and I picked through it. I haven't read it from cover to cover, but every single night I'd flip through as I laid in bed, find something, you know, an interesting passage from that book. Uh-huh. And it's absolutely fascinating. So I really thank you for recommending that to your listeners. And I did leave a book. I left a book called The Russian Pilgrim. You may have heard of it, which is like Eastern Christian spirituality focused on the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I wrote a little message, and I wonder where that book is today.
Interesting.
So thanks for having me.
Who knows where that could be? Kind of like a message in a bottle, right? Tell me, Tommy, what was your favorite part of, at least if you have a favorite part of Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed?
You know, I haven't picked through it since 2017. When I came back from the Camino, I continued to read through it, but it's been quite some time. But, you know, it was a fascinating read. I don't recall a specific passage, unfortunately.
That's okay. Well, maybe when you get a chance to pick it back up again, it will revive those happy thoughts of your pilgrimage. Thanks for the call. Boy, one day I'd love to make the Camino pilgrimage, but I do this little radio show every day. It doesn't fit with trying to do the Camino.
You could just take it on the road.
Yeah, I could take it on the road, I guess, but that would be interesting. Thanks, Tommy. Let's go to Eric in Decatur, Springfield, Illinois. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yes, welcome.
Thank you. My question is, I was raised Protestant Baptist, to be specific, and I was baptized somewhere around the fifth grade. Since then, the church congregation has dissolved, and I've been attending Catholic church, and my children go to Catholic school. Okay. And I was just trying to figure out how to get a copy of my baptismal record. I'm in RICA classes, or should I get rebaptized at my parish?
Okay. And this was like a non-denominational church of sorts?
It was a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church.
Okay. Well, the Southern Baptists are a little bit more formal in such things than some non-denominational churches. So it may well be that there was a record of your baptism. And if the church itself is defunct now, you could probably just get in, what do they call it, the session? Trying to remember, the conference, whatever their rough equivalent of a diocese would be. Eric?
I think it's a conference, yes.
Yeah, that's my impression. So maybe you can get in touch with them and say, is there any record available of my baptism at such and such a church that doesn't exist anymore? They'll say yay or nay. If it's nay, then a couple questions come up. One is, you were an adult, I presume, when you were baptized there, right?
No, I was a child, but I would say around 11 years old.
I should have asked it that way. You were old enough to remember the baptism, right?
Oh, yes, vividly.
Okay. So were you baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by water, either through immersion or having the water poured on your head when the minister said those words?
Yes, by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in full immersion.
Okay. So all other things being equal, the church would recognize that as a valid baptism. So if you, you know, if you have moral certitude because you remember it yourself, and if maybe your parents or other friends or family were there who could attest to it, even in the absence of a baptismal record, that may be sufficient. Now, if there's any question, you know, was it performed validly or anything, that's when the issue of a conditional baptism might apply. But it doesn't sound like that would apply in this case.
Oh, that's great news. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, good. I hope that's helpful to you. I appreciate it. Let's see if we can't get quickly to Jason in Orland Park, Illinois. Good morning, Jason. We're a little short on time.
All right, Patrick, then I'll skip the small talk. I will just say you are the St. Ambrose to my restless journey of Augustine here.
Thank you.
So quick question on you know, the body autonomy, my body, my choice, abortion issue. I am completely on board. I'm a cradle Catholic. I'm fully on board with that. I am wondering what your thoughts are on at the end of life, you know, physician-assisted suicide and things of that nature, where it truly is the individual making the choice for themselves, how to refute an argument that you know, it's not up to us to tell that person that they can't do this. I was watching your debate with Father Mike Schmitz about same-sex marriage last night, and you referenced the transcendent moral code, and you can say, well, this is right even if I don't agree with it. And I was just kind of trying to see how that all ties
into this. I want to answer your question, but I don't have time. So can you stand by for a moment or two, Jason? I'll come back to you.
Absolutely.
Okay, yes, I'll be right back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I'm coming right back.